You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Well, church, I don't know if it's on your radar or not, but it is at the Steele home because there's a recurring question at our house, or at least it has been asked in the days leading up to trick-or-treat and the excitement that happens when you've got little ones that are enthusiastic about it. And one of the recurring questions that occurs and that has been occurring in my house is, hey, where are you going to be? Where are you going to be? Who you want to be? What are you going to do? What are you going to dress up as? Who are you going to be? And initially, for Brody, it started out he wanted to be a cheetah for trick-or-treat. And my wife's brain was racked to scour Amazon for costumes that looked like a cheetah. I was prepared to paint his face, and all of a sudden, he changed his mind. He wanted to be something else. I was like, oh, my gosh. And then it was Karate Kid. He saw his cousin Parker. He's in karate now, and he watched a video on the phone of Parker breaking a board, and that's what he wanted to be. He wanted to be a karate kid. And then it changed finally into a ninja. That's what he wanted to be. So we kept on asking him. I was like, bro, you got to decide, man. What do you want to be? What person do you want to be? What kind of person? And he turned the tables on me kind of really quick. Rather than us asking him the question, he turned around and he said, well, Daddy, you've asked me. He said, who do you want to be? What kind of person do you want to be? And I took that deeper than what he was meaning it for. And it kind of stuck with me through the week as I studied. As a dad, as a husband, as a disciple, as a Christ follower, it behooves us to answer the question, to consider it at least, who do I want to be? What kind of a person do I want to be remembered as? You know, it's no revelation to those of us in Christ Church that we've burdened a lot of loss in the past couple of weeks. We've lost those that we love. But it's brought me to a point where even more than I had before, I'm considering the gift of the day. Tomorrow is not promised. The moment we have is grand. And how might we decide with the gift of a new day and the grace that we've been given, make a decision about who we want to be, how we want to be remembered, what kind of person you want to be? And it's a question we should ask ourselves daily. And as I found myself in study this week, we come across a specific encounter that's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all share a similar account. I want to bring to this account in Luke where we have a certain encounter with a group of people that leave us asking the kinds of questions that we're asking. Who do I want to be? What kind of person do I want to be remembered as? Because when my day is said and done, there's nothing that I want more for myself as a dad and as a disciple to be known as the kind of guy who had a compassion that was through the roof for Christ. And we see it here this morning. I want to bring you to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and there you'll find our focus text for the morning. If you brought your Bibles with you, I encourage you to follow along. They're noted in your pew Bibles, too, the numbers in your bulletin. But Luke chapter 5, and for the sake of clarity, I'm going to read from 17 and finish at verse 26. Luke chapter 5, 17 to 26. Hear these words. One day, says, when he, meaning Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby, and they'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Scores of people had discovered Jesus, and they're sitting at his feet to listen to his teaching, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And so just then, there was an interruption. Just then, there were some men who came carrying a paralyzed man on a bed, and they were trying to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And the scriptures say that when he saw their compassion, when he saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. I thought he was paralyzed. I thought he came crippled. And yet, Jesus makes another proclamation. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. And then the scribes and the Pharisees who were there began to question, who is this who's speaking blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said, "Stand up," to the one who was paralyzed. "Stand up, take your bed, and go to your home." And immediately he stood up before them, took what he had been lying on, and went to his home glorifying God. And amazement seized all of them, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen strange things today." It's where we stop. I offer you a living word of God for a living people of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Can we pray? Gracious God, as the word of God has been read, may we receive the word of God. May this word change us and challenge us and convict us if necessary, but importantly, transform us into being brought to a space where we consider, who do we want to be? How do we want to be remembered? How do we want to go out? What kind of legacy do we want to leave for those that are left to tell our story, Almighty God? Let us be the kind of Christ followers who have a compassion, and not just the compassion, but a compassion that goes through the roof for you. Have your way over us. Have your way over this word. We thank you ahead of time for what you're doing currently and what you're about to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, church, the players have been named, the scene's been set, and we see this particular instance where there's a certain facet that's worthy of our attention. Oftentimes, there are many facets of stories. You can go off on one and miss the other. But I want to position the spotlight on a particular group of people this morning that often goes overlooked. And I want to focus on the unnamed hands that work behind the scenes, who at one picked up and lowered this man who became the focus of Jesus' attention. I want to spend some time talking about their action and talking and dialoguing about ways that we can take by observation the things that they did in that account and let that inform the way that we choose to live as a people of God, to learn lessons from their lives and the things that God wants us to see this morning. Who were these people? You know, it's nice when Scripture takes the time to mention specific names, and it's a pretty big deal when that happens. But alas, there's some gentlemen here that are unnamed that did some pretty significant things. We don't know who they were. They're unnamed, unfamiliar. There's no knowledge of their affiliation. There's no record of their spoken word. There's no after-the-fact, behind-the-scene interview with them. Their behaviors take place without flair. They're mentioned so brief that they almost fall off into a sea of oblivion. But of all the question marks surrounding them, there's no mistaking their ambition. There's no mistaking the kind of people that they were, what they were trying to do on behalf of this one who was in a terrible place and he couldn't help himself. We don't know their names. They're only identified as a result of their radical response to a felt need. They had a friend. The friend was paralyzed. He couldn't move. He was incapacitated, and it was audacious for them to do what they did, to bring him to the feet of someone that they knew who was in town and might be able to help. Their single ambition revolved around their knowing a need in their community and bringing it to Christ. There's power in knowing about a need in a community and doing something to bring it to the feet of Jesus. However, verse 18 and 19 highlights a problem. They were trying to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they couldn't. I wonder how many needs of our community. I wonder how many points of devastation are wrought by various things in our community, and those things, those needs, those problems go unnoticed, and they couldn't be brought to Jesus because of the crowd. You know, I don't want to be numbered among a person. Among people where the view of Jesus is obscured. I don't want to be part of that. I want to be part of that crowd where there is a need that couldn't be brought to Jesus because there was an obstacle and it was the crowd. I wonder how many things occur spiritually with people that are less than favorable because they tried to have an authentic experience with the risen Christ, but they encountered a crowd that gave them different opinions. Couldn't see Jesus because of a prevailing attitude in the community, or couldn't see Jesus because of the church, or couldn't see Jesus because of an internal conflict, or couldn't see Jesus because of this overwhelming attitude of complacency or indifference in the world. I don't want to be part of the number that serves as an obstacle between somebody and a knowing experience with Jesus. And oftentimes, unfortunately, the church can serve as an obstacle. But I read about their response and it stirred something deep within me. And I compared, as I studied this week, I compared the fire in my spirit and my passion in life with those we find in this book. And I thought to myself, wow. I mean, these were people whose lives were visibly and tangibly transformed, and they must have thought enough about this one in their immediate sphere to do the dirty work of bring this man to a place and laying him at the feet of the only one that they knew could make a difference. I look at that and I think to myself, wow, not because I wish I was there as a witness, but because I so desire, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I so desire the complexion of my life to reflect and mirror the people mentioned in the scripture. And it made me think this week as I studied, are we missing something? Are we missing who we're supposed to be? Are we missing the fullness of God that God wants for all of God's people? Oftentimes, brothers and sisters, we make the mistake or the excuse that we can't operate on the same level as people we read about in Scripture because the world that we live in now was too complex and different. But their example lies at the heart of servant evangelism, and it's not really all that complicated. It can be expressed in this notion. If they could speak words, I can imagine them saying, you know what, man, I'm an ordinary person. I don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers for your situation, and I alone can't help. I can't fix what's crippling you. I'm an ordinary guy. I can't fix your problem. I can't fix what's crippling you. But I can take you to one. I can bring you in the similar direction. I can introduce you to someone that of all people can address your situation. I can bring you into the presence of one who knows. And I'm gonna commit all that I have within me to help direct you in the presence of the one who does. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, waiting won't do. It's so easy to be passive with faith. It's so easy to go through the motions, to get in the rut, to, for the sake of Sunday morning, come and sit and sing and listen to the word and go home and not be affected one way or the other. But I'm amazed by the kind of compassion that's changed the landscape of cultures time and time again because of people who were serious about their faith in Jesus. Waiting won't do. There's got to be a point when we, like those friends, have to be resolved to do what we can with what we have, with the time we've got, because Christ is in the neighborhood and we don't know if we'll have this opportunity again. Now, bear in mind how audacious their participation was. Normally, in first century Palestine in that day, when you had some type of a physical affliction or some type of incapacitation, if there was something wrong on the exterior, they assumed that there was a sin on the interior that was causing that. And because of that, you were seen as unclean. You couldn't be a part of community. You couldn't go to worship. You were ostracized and exiled from your family. You were on the margins of life. Now, think of how audacious it would be outside of the prison protocol. If you were made well, you had to present yourself to the chief priest who had to give you permission to be reintegrate yourself back into the community. But these guys just took him. They got him up on his mat, and they brought him without permission, got their hands dirty to this unclean guy, and brought him into the neighborhood where Jesus was, and at all costs, committed themselves compassionately to address the situation. It was audacious. They helped this man who was sick, and to bring him from the margins of life to the center was edgy. It was eye-opening. To cart him into the center of life broke a barrier. Yes, socially, religiously, and yet by carting him to the source of life broke a bondage. They brought him from the center, and it broke a barrier, but it brought him to the source of life, and it broke a bond. And it seems for them that nothing else took precedent. They're willing to do whatever it took to get this man there. And if one direction didn't work, they tried another direction. Through the roof, their compassion was. And I want to be a kind of a through-the-roof, compassionate kind of guy. It's who I want to be. That's how I want to be remembered. That's how I want my kids to grow up understanding that Daddy was a man, that of all the things that he did in this world, of all the things that he gifted me, of all the places that he brought me, the one thing that I can stand and say that my dad did was that he loved Christ. He loved Jesus, and because of his loving Jesus, had a compassion for people, and by virtue of that compassion, was able to do some incredible things. If my last day is called, and my name is brought before the Lord, if I can go out with my children and my family remembering that Daddy was like that, I've given them a great gift. I want to be a person who has compassion through the roof. And we make the mistake of assuming that compassion only has one component. But compassion always has two. If you're following along in the note sheet, there's some things that I mentioned in the course of this sermon that parallel some things that are written down. But compassion has two components, church. One is an awareness, and two is oftentimes the one that we leave out in action. There's an awareness of something that should not be. You see the lens, you see through a certain lens, and you look at the world and you say, there's an issue, there's a problem, there's a challenge, and that should not be. But oftentimes we say, because we can empathize or sympathize, that we're compassionate because we have an awareness of a need, but it doesn't stop there. It also has to do with an action, not just an awareness of a need, but an action to be moved to the very depth of your being to do something about it. You see, we were created in the image of a God who I believe is compassionate. God didn't create the world and see things as they were by virtue of our free will and the brokenness that occurred therein and say, that should not be. God was not only just aware, but compassionate in the sense that there was an action that followed that awareness. God saw the world and the sin, the brokenness, the strife that is, and says, that should not be. And then after that awareness was moved to the very depths of God's being to do something about it, and we see that in the full expression of Christ Jesus. And if we're followers of that Lord, then it also follows that we too will be a compassionate people, one of awareness, but it doesn't stop there, because if you say you're compassionate with an awareness, you're only moralizing. And a lot of the beef that people in the secular community have about the church is that we say that we're compassionate, they're aware of a need, but there's never an action. But compassion always has two components, an awareness, and we're moved to the depth of our being to do something about it. These men were compassionate, and they saw a need in the community, and they were brought to the depths of their being to take action. And because of that, they saw compassion through the roof. Church, as a father and as a Christ follower, I don't want to set the wrong example. You know, I don't want the breadth and the depth of my discipleship to be dictated on whether there's enough time or whether there's nothing else going on, and whether or not it'll overly inconvenience me, because oftentimes the course and complexion of our faith life is dictated, well, do I have time? Is there anything else going on? And will it overly inconvenience me? And we think that we can be lights in the world for a community that wants to know if a life that embraces Jesus makes a difference. I don't want the depth and breadth of my faith life to be dictated on, well, is there enough time? And will it require something of me? Will it inconvenience me? Is there anything else going on? Because if there's something else going on and I don't have time and it'll overly inconvenience me, then I don't want to be a part. I don't want to be remembered like that. The gift of the day is too grand. The gift of the grace we've been given by God is too important for me. I don't know about you, but I don't want to go down that way. And it moved me to study this text because I thought, oh God, let it be for me. You know, I don't seek to be a name for myself or to earn the applause of men, but God forbid that I know of a need surrounding me and I ignore it when I know about your awesome power, and all I have to do is to create a space for others to have an encounter with you. That's all. That my hands bring you glory. Even if the way is untried, even if the way is unconventional, even if it would ask me to do something that makes me uncomfortable, and even if what I'm about to do is dirty work, and even if I'm about to do leaves the realm of safety, even if it is dangerous, and even if it is politically incorrect, I don't want to squander another opportunity if it means someone can be drawn to your presence and be changed. carriers of the kingdom, should bear Christ-like qualities that extend beyond niceties. I don't know about you, but have you been ever raised in family where you've come to the conclusion that the extent of a life of faith is just to be nice? Be nice, and we'll assume that the world will see our lights and be changed. Just be a nice guy. But Jesus wasn't just a nice guy. Who in the form of Roman oppression would be executed for taking the likeness of a Mr. Rogers? And oftentimes we learn that to be Christ-like is just to be nice, but it seems that there are kingdom qualities and Christ-like qualities that extend beyond niceties. Oftentimes if we assume we're nice, people will know that we're Christians by virtue of that. We want to know more about Jesus. However, the stream of logic isn't always that congruent. Jesus says, look, it's easy to be nice to the people who are nice to you. It's easy to forgive those who offer forgiveness to you. Don't other pagans do that? But if you're going to be children of the Heavenly Father, I say, live this way. And it's hard. It's hard. That way, the world will know that you're children of the Heavenly Father. When you forgive those who persecute you, when you open up a table for those who can't repay you, when you extend mercy where it's unearned and undeserved, when you shine a light that's so bright and audacious in the world that people want to know, what is that one? And where can I find it? So it follows, there must be a distinct and identifiable quality that marks Christian discipleship. One doesn't exclude friendliness or politeness or kindness, but transcends it. A quality that makes it impossible to automatically assume that a life that follows Jesus is a life that looks nice. Because kingdom qualities extend beyond niceties, Jesus showed himself to be something more. One who was the embodiment of a gospel message that changed the world. And I believe that this passage that we just read, this featured text, unearths an endearing characteristic that we'd rather keep buried. A desire that's relentless and radical, a passion that's persistent and powerful, a compassion that goes through the roof. Leads me to my last note. Just as compassion always has an awareness and an action that follows it, compassion and complacency can't share the same room. They can't be roommates. We can't say that we can be a compassionate people and also complacent. One will compromise the other. Either our complacency will compromise our compassion as Christ followers, or our compassion will overwhelm our complacency. And sometimes, in the name of compassion, we'll be asked to do some things, or be a kind of person, or extend yourself in a certain way that pushes you out of a world of complacency. And I don't want to be part of a complacent church. I'm not saying Christ Church is, but I want to have in my possession a kind of compassion that's attractive and compelling. That's how I want to be remembered. I want to have a compassion through the world. And it was these anonymous people and their compassion that caused everyone in that house, including the religious skeptics, to recognize that Jesus was more than just the healer. In fact, the healing was just a visible, tangible expression of what only God could do on the inside. They recognized he was more than just a healer, more than who they thought Jesus was. Get this, they weren't even disciples. They were so every day. Every day. Every day, guys. Did it ever occur to you that in the simplest of ways, brothers and sisters, you could have a hand in changing a person's perceptions about who they thought Jesus was? If so, it'll be our compassion and not our complacency that blows holes through the robes of preconceived notions and retells the story of an almighty king who in relentless love came down into creation to reach a people who presumably had no room. Is it such a surprise that this same Savior who broke into a crowded world to make a way to reach us would also honor ones who, out of faithfulness, broke into a crowded space to reach him? I want to end with this notion. What if we wanted to find these guys? What if we had the capacity to travel back in time and identify the hands of those who went on top of a roof, and it wasn't all that uncommon that day. We think of roofs that are pitched and steep. But in first century Palestine, it was oftentimes easy for someone to have a staircase on the side of their house and spend some time on the roof because the climate was arid. They could catch a breeze. It was cooler up there. And the roof was tiled or mudded. And I can see these guys digging in that roof, causing fragments to fall on the people that were there. It was audacious and disruptive, and they put a hole in the roof, and they lowered this man down at the feet of Jesus. If we travel back in time and we wanted to ID those guys, I wonder how we'd find them. No names, no addresses. How we identify the friends who helped the helpless? I reckon we could just start looking at hands. I reckon we could just start looking at hands. Where were the hands that got dirty? Where were the hands that did the difficult things? Where were the hands that, in the name of compassion, did what was necessary to bring a need of the community at the feet of Jesus and lay it? It'd be a dead giveaway, don't you think? I'm sure we'd see the hands of the ones who pushed and shoved to see Jesus, and perhaps even calloused hands of the scribes and Pharisees who feverishly documented his every word in an attempt to find leverage to do away with him. But what do the hands of compassion look like? Huh? And I'd venture to say they'd be easy to spot, because at the end of the day, the hands that scratched and clawed for the sake of Christ would be the ones that look different than the rest. So compassion carved a hole that day, and its fragments fell on everybody. It goes without saying that we live in a stiff, unforgiving, and skeptical world. We do. But the hands of compassion still blow holes in preconceived notions. And the story is still being told in modern-day forms. At least they should be. Stories of people who, number one, are committed to a cause. Stories of people, folks, who are united in a mission. Stories of regular, everyday people who are bound by a soul ambition. Stories of everyday folks who will stop at nothing in order to help others who are desperately in need to see Christ more clearly. Do you know what they call those folks? Church. Church. It's a word we're losing sight of these days. I wonder if we might be bold enough to live into that designation. Church. Compassion that goes through the roof. May it be so with you. May it be so with me. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.